For as we have been developing the biblical teaching regarding the carnal Christian, 1 Corinthians chapter 3 has been the springboard that we have used to draw out some key principles and then to compare Scripture with Scripture, looking at their context and content in order to develop a well-orbed understanding of what the Bible teaches regarding the carnal Christian. And the first principle we have noted from this passage is the carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. The carnal Christian is a biblical reality you must face and understand. And that is exactly how Paul described these Christians, these believers in Christ at Corinth. We begin in verse 1. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you're still not able, for you are still carnal. Second time he mentions it. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal, third time, and behaving like mere man? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, fourth time? And if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, if we're going to understand the difference clearly between justification and sanctification, if we're going to distinguish salvation from sin's penalty and salvation from sin's power, if we're going to grasp what's too often true in our lives or true in the lives of other believers, we're going to have to come to grips with the biblical reality there is such a thing as a carnal Christian, in contrast to what Lordship Salvation teaches that says there's no such thing as at least a continual carnal Christian, if a carnal Christian at all. Now, the second principle we have noted is that the carnal Christian needs to be distinguished from the natural man and the spiritual man. And again, we've noted that the natural man, chapter 2, verse 14, does not receive the things of the Spirit of God. You see, the natural man is the unbeliever. He is in Christ. Excuse me, in Adam. He is not in Christ. He does not have the Holy Spirit. He's in need of hearing the gospel. He's in need of putting his faith in Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. He needs to bank his eternal destiny on the truthfulness of God's Word that it offers to him eternal life as a free gift through faith in Christ alone, not a reward for what he has done. And until that has happened, he is a natural man. And he is not indwelt by the Spirit of God, nor placed into union with Christ, which happens at the moment of faith in Christ. And when one has put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, they are saved by the grace of God. They are placed in Christ. The Holy Spirit is placed in them. And when they allow the Spirit of God to control them and direct them according to the Word of God, they are a spiritual man. But unfortunately, these Corinthians were in Christ, but they could not be called spiritual. They were called carnal. For the third principle we noted in this passage is that the carnal Christian possesses a wonderful eternal position in Christ while having a woeful temporary condition in time. Again, we pointed out in verse 1 how he calls them brethren, members of the family of God. How he ends by the fact that they were in Christ. And yet, in between those two descriptions, he calls them carnal, fleshly, controlled by the flesh or sin nature. Yes, they were members of the family of God, but they were not enjoying on a regular basis fellowship with God. Yes, they were possessed, or they possessed the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit was not controlling and directing their life. And as a result, we noted principle number 4, how the carnal Christian will lack anticipated spiritual growth or will retrogress in his growth instead of making progress in his spiritual maturity. The Corinthians were in Christ, but they were babes because they were still carnal. You cannot mature as a believer when you walk in carnality. And so, what growth he anticipated in their lives did not come. So he's writing 3 to 6 years after they were saved, and they were still in the state of spiritual babyhood due to their carnality. Now, this is in contrast to the Hebrew Christians that we noted a couple Sundays ago who had grown, but then they had retrogressed, they had backslidden, and they needed someone to teach them again the first principles of the oracles of God, Hebrews chapter 5. They had need of milk and not of solid food, because they had retrogressed instead of making progress in their spiritual maturity. And as I've said before, every church has a nursery. That is, if they're truly preaching the Word of God. Now, they have a nursery sometimes because they're leading people to Christ and they're getting saved, and you start out the Christian life as a babe. There's nothing wrong with that. It's if you remain a babe, there's something wrong with that. But too often, it's not because of new blood always into the church. It's because people have been saved for a period of time, aren't walking with the Lord, and as a result, they're functioning in carnality that has affected their spiritual growth. The fifth principle we noted last time is that the carnal Christian may be in this condition due to weakness or willfulness. And I pointed out how the word carnal in verse 1, sarkinos, is different than the word carnal in verse 3, sarkikos. And I think the distinction sets forth the fact that as a new believer, oftentimes they are carnal not because they want to be, but they are just weak and they don't know how to live the Christian life. In contrast to these Corinthians who had been saved for a period of time, but they weren't growing because they willfully were not responding to the truth that they had. And thus, we went to Romans chapter 6 last week, and we showed how as a result of being justified, we were eternally secure, and we have been identified with Christ in His death, in His burial, His resurrection. Sanctification is to now occur in our life. But unfortunately, Paul, while knowing that he was not under law but under grace, still was thinking legalistically, was thinking, obey and you will be blessed, and was trying to live the Christian life in his own strength. And as a result, in Romans 7, he was one miserable wretch. You say, wretch? Yes. In fact, turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And in Romans chapter 7, he acknowledges in verse 14 that I am carnal. But I believe in this stage of his spiritual growth that he is describing in chapter 7, which happened after he was saved, that he was carnal weak. Because he wanted to do what was right. But as verse 18 tells us, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me. I want to do what's right, because I have this new nature. But how to perform what is good, I do not find. And I encourage you to circle last week the word how, the word perform, the word I, and the word do. For the Christian life is not perform. It's relate. It's not a performance, it's a relationship. It's a fellowship with the Lord. And it's not a matter of I do, it's a matter of learning to trust the Lord so that He could do in you and through you what He wants to do. But you see, Paul could not get a handle on this at that time. He didn't understand, so he says in verse 24, O wretched man that I am! Who will deliver me from the body of this death? He was not only carrying around with him a body that was under the curse and was decaying, that one day he wanted to shed, but he was carrying in that body a sin nature. And one of the reasons, dear friends, heaven's going to be heaven is we're not going to have a sin nature. That'll be wonderful. But God has provided in the meantime the all the grace provisions and means to have victory over that sin nature. Who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Verse 25. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. After all this I problem, I. Finally, Paul, he is getting frustrated, he is miserable, he is failing, who shall deliver me? And he begins to focus again on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as he starts to think about Jesus Christ, he begins to think about his position in Him. He begins to think about the provision the Lord has made and how he will now learn to live by faith in the Son of God who loved him and gave himself for him. Just like that's how he was saved. So Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And a lot of manuscripts end right there. The manuscripts that were used for the King James or New King James, adds, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit, though many Bible teachers, including myself, think that that was brought up from verse 4. And while we oftentimes use Romans 8:1 to teach eternal security, you know, as a believer, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. While that's true, that's not what that verse is teaching. I'm convinced it's not teaching eternal security. That's not the context of this passage. It's about sanctification. Eternal security is settled by the time you're halfway through Romans 5. No, I think what he's teaching here is this. The word condemned is different than the word that's used in the salvation context in Romans. The idea is, because I'm in Christ, I'm not condemned to live this life of frustration and failure and carnality and living under the control of the sin nature. I'm not condemned to that kind of living. Because I am in Christ Jesus. That's my position. Verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. Well, how did that happen? For what the law could not do. Now, the law is in reference to the Mosaic law, 613,000, which, by the way, you cannot subdivide and take what you want and leave what you don't. You either take it all or you leave it all. And as we've seen before, we're not under the law, we're under grace. The law has no place in the believer's life, period. Not by way of the law itself, but even that legalistic kind of thinking that the law perpetuated when it taught, obey and you will be blessed. Because by grace we've already been blessed with all spiritual blessings. We are already complete in Christ. We now don't live by obey and you'll be blessed. We've been blessed. We now live by faith. And as we live by faith, and the Spirit of God controls us, enables us, obedience then is an outflow of that. And that obedience isn't to the law, for we're not under the law. The obedience is to the principles of grace. And that's why what the law could not do, it demanded righteousness but couldn't produce it. In that it was weak through the flesh, we could never measure up. God did. How did He do it? By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. In other words, He took on a human body without sin. On account of sin, He condemned sin in the flesh. You see that word sin there? It's literal. He condemned the sin in the flesh. The sin nature that resides in our human body. He condemned it. And as I mentioned last week, and it bears repeating, that when Christ died on the cross, He died for our sins to forgive us. And He also died to dethrone the sin nature as He condemned it. And says, those who belong to Me, I have set free. They no longer legally have to live under the control of the sin nature, though the sin nature still lives within them. And the sin nature still wants to run their life. But they're not condemned to have to live a life under its control. You say, well, how do I live that life then? Verse 4, that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, how who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now, sometimes Bible teachers have said, in fact, I think I probably said it years ago even too, loosely said this, that as a believer, when you walk in the Spirit, you'll fulfill the law. That is not exactly what the New Testament says. Because if you fulfill the law, do you keep the Sabbath then? If you fulfill the law, do you stone people who pick up sticks on the Sabbath? No, it's not you fulfill the law. Paul is very clear here. You fulfill the righteous requirements of the law. He said, well, what are the righteous requirements? When Jesus was asked by the lawyer, what is the greatest commandment? What did he say? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. And the second is like the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's the righteous requirement of the law. And so, as you're walking in the Spirit, and you're enjoying fellowship with the Lord, and you're walking by faith, the Spirit of God is free to work in your heart and mind in order to produce love for the Lord and love for others. That is the righteous requirement of the law. But notice also in verse 4 that it says that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled. Now notice this, in us. Now here's where the preposition is very important. Not by us. In us. We don't produce the Christian life. That's why Jesus in John 15 says, abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself except it abide in the vine. No more can you except you abide in me. Notice, branches bear fruit, they don't produce them. And we don't produce the fruit. The Spirit of God produces it in us. As we learn to abide in fellowship with the Lord. But there is this ongoing spiritual battle in our lives, isn't there? Between the flesh and the Spirit. And that's why as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, we see today a sixth principle. Regarding the carnal Christian. Namely this. The carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit in his daily walk. The carnal Christian will be characterized by the works of the flesh instead of the fruit of the Spirit in his daily walk. Now, I note that because verse 3 says, for you are still carnal. Now, when you hear that, don't you ask the question, why does he say that? How did he know? The answer is found in the rest of verse 3. For, here's why I say that. Where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? Paul discerned that these Christians were carnal by noting there was envy, strife, and divisions among them. Now the question could be raised, well, where does envy, strife, and divisions come from? Well, Galatians 5 tells us, if you want to turn there with me. Scott, could you open that door? Can we get a little air in here? Kind of stuffy and hot. Must be all the hot air up here. I don't know. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred. Here's one of the Greek words. Same Greek word is 1 Corinthians 3, translated a little different. Contentions. Here's another Greek word, the word for envy, translated here, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions. Here's the third Greek word, 1 Corinthians 3:3, dissensions. heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, it's very clear from Galatians 5 that envy, strife, and division are the works of the flesh. They're not the fruit of the Spirit. And by the way, there's a progression of thought to these three. Envy deals with your attitude. You're envious of someone. You're competing with someone. You are jealous of them. And that leads to strife. That's the action. That then leads to division, and that's the result. And so what Paul, in essence, is saying is the proof of the root is in the fruit. Just look at the fruit. And you'll realize the root is not the Spirit of God's control in your life. Now, having said that, let me qualify that for a moment. Is all division among believers wrong? And the answer is no. Unfortunately, sometimes it is necessary. There are times when, based on doctrine, we must separate from other believers. Without turning there, Romans 16, verses 17 and 18 say this: mark them which cause divisions and offenses, contrary to the doctrine which you have heard, and avoid them. In order to maintain biblical truth, at times one may need to separate. Though that's not where you begin, hopefully, come let us reason together. Let's sit down. Let's search the Scriptures. Let's make sure these things are so. But when one cannot resolve those doctrinal differences, at times there may need to be a practical separation. And sometimes, practically, there's a separation because birds of a feather flock together. People are moving in different directions. As Amos 3:3 says, can two walk together lest they be agreed? If a believer is walking with the Lord and he's moving in this direction and he has a friend who's carnal and walking in that direction, usually automatically there's a separation that kind of occurs. They may want to go hit the bars and you say, I don't want anything to do with that. I want to move in this direction. And it just takes care of itself to a large degree. Separation normally is just the automatic byproduct of holding to the truth and moving in a direction that's honoring to the Lord. It kind of takes care of itself. It's like after I got saved and started to grow, I didn't tell my unsaved friends to go away. They just went away on their own. And either they got saved or they got lost. It's just the way it happened. Now, when Paul is explaining this in the book of Galatians, it is in the context of false teachers that were infiltrating these Galatian churches, and they were teaching that the law has a place either for justification or for eternal security or for sanctification. And what Paul teaches in Galatians is simply this: the law cannot justify the sinner, nor can it sanctify the saint. In fact, the law has no place in the believer's life. You are dead to the law. And you know, many of us will embrace that, we will believe that, we will say that, but when it comes to living our life from day to day, we're still very legalistic in our thinking. That's why it's one thing to get out of a legalistic church. It's another thing to get a legalistic church out of you. That is a process of spiritual growth and understanding more and more about the grace of God. You know, it kind of reminds me of the story of the woman who was married to a very strict, demanding man who had a list of rules for her to follow without deviation. And any failure brought immediate disapproval and the withholding of love due to her failure to measure up to his seemingly impossible demands. Needless to say, her life was very frustrating. Although her husband was at heart a good man who never asked her to do anything wrong, it's just that he had a rule for everything and she was always tense and could never really relax in his presence because she was always trying to meet his expectations. And as you can expect, this performance-based marriage robbed the joy of her relationship with her husband as she daily lived with the grind of trying hard to measure up. Can you relate to this story? Maybe in your marriage? Maybe in your upbringing? Or unfortunately, maybe in your Christian life? And though you may know that you are saved by grace, you now really still live by law. And you live under a constant cloud of guilt and shame as you never seem to do enough to please God. You sense the need to read the Bible more. You sense the need to pray more. You sense the need to witness more. You sense the need to give more. You sense the need to be thankful more. You sense the need to serve more. In fact, you would think that your last name was more. And while indeed, who can say, you know, my problems, I read and I pray and I give and I serve and I witness too much. I just need to reduce this in my life. Obviously, no one. Or perhaps it's a matter of trying to stop a sinful and damaging behavior, only to find yourself failing over and over again. And you're getting tired, very tired, of trying so hard to measure up. Do you realize that you're living practically under law instead of grace? You don't understand your freedom in Christ and how to live by means of the Spirit. And what we see here in Galatians chapter 5 is that the liberty of grace is true of every believer. The liberty of grace is true of every believer. Verse 13 says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty." You've been called to liberty, freedom. In the context from legalism, followed by the context of license, which, by the way, are two ditches you want to avoid. Some believers are so afraid of being legalistic, they back right into the ditch of license. Others come out of the ditch of license when they got saved, and pretty soon they turn the Christian life into a legalistic performance. And that is why in chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made you free." The word "therefore" reminds us of what he's previously said, how we have been justified by grace through faith in Christ alone, and how we are now to be sanctified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. How we are not under the law in any way, shape, or form. And that the Christian life isn't some legalistic system. We're not under law, we're under grace. In fact, I used the illustration last night at the college retreat. I asked, how many of you came to this very same camp, Camp Esquagama, for Bible camps in the past? And about 2/3 raised their hand. I said, "No, when you came to Bible camp, you were under law. We had a program set up. You know, there's a time you got up in the morning. There was a time you ate. There was a time. Everything was scheduled for you. And there was a time for you to go to bed." Now, this retreat, as you can notice, is under grace. There's no time to go to bed. Under grace, you're going to have to think. You're going to have to think about the fact that if you stay up all night like some of you did last night, that you're not going to be in any shape to hear the Word of God today. You're going to have to think, because Kurt isn't going to walk around saying it's 3 o'clock, you need to go to bed. And under grace, you're going to have to think. And as much as we don't like people telling us what to do, on the other hand, we'd rather have that than having to think. And in legalism, it always tells you, you know, this is what you have to wear, this is how you have to dress, this is where your hair is supposed to be. You don't have to think, just do. Just do. And Paul is saying here, we've been freed, we have this wonderful liberty, so that we can think and respond to the Lord in a personal, intimate, vertical fellowship with Him based on the principles of grace. And the Spirit of God can lead us and guide us and enable us to do His will in light of those truths. So, well, if I've been freed, if Christ has made me free, what have I been freed from and what have I been freed to? And while there's not room on your handout for this, unless you want to find it, What have believers been freed from? Let me mention at least seven things and more could be added. You've been freed, first of all, from the wrath of God. John 3:36 makes it clear the wrath of God still abides on the unbeliever. But you know what? You've been freed. You've been freed. You've been saved from wrath to come, Romans 5:8. And you've been freed from the penalty of sin. Why? Because that penalty was paid by another, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in your place. And you've been freed from the tyrannical power of the sin nature to rule in your life, Romans 6. And you've been freed from the condemnation, and not only the condemnation, but the rule of the law, Romans 6:14 and 7:6. And you've been freed from the tyranny of Satan. As before, you were a slave to Satan. Now you've been set free. So don't be like a dog who returns to its vomit and go back to the world that Satan controls. You're in the world, but you're not of the world. And the world will never satisfy you as a believer. You've been freed from the guilt of an accusing conscience that always says, you're guilty, you're guilty, you're guilty. And now you know, but I've been forgiven. My sins have been washed away through the blood of Christ. And before I was saved, I was afraid to die because I didn't know where I was going to go. But now I've been freed from the fear of death and judgment because I know I have eternal life because it's a gift that God gave me because of what Christ did for me and which I accepted by faith. As a believer, you've been freed from this, but what have you been freed to? You've been freed to true liberty in Christ. The Lord Jesus said, therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. John 8:36. And you've been freed to full acceptance in Christ. Before you were saved, and I like to illustrate it this way. Before you were saved, letting this Bible be Christ and the pen be in you, you were separated from Christ. But when you got saved, you accepted Him and God the Spirit put you into Christ. And just like the Father accepts His Son, He now accepts you. Just like the Father loves His Son, now He loves you. Because Christ is the Redeemer, you are now redeemed. Because He is the Savior, you are now saved. This is your position in Jesus Christ. Regardless of what your walk is like, that is your position. You have been accepted in the Beloved, capital B, Jesus Christ. And you've been accepted to... And you've been freed to live and walk as a new creation in Christ with a new power source. Romans 6:4, that you should walk in newness of life. You have the potential now to live dramatically different than before you were saved. And dramatically different than the unsaved around you. You've been freed to that kind of life. Well, what does that involve? Well, the fourth thing you've been freed to is to enjoy daily fellowship with God. 1 John 1:7. Now just think of a moment for a moment to have fellowship with the God of the universe. Because you now have a relationship with Him. Wow. That is amazing. And you didn't earn it, and you didn't deserve it, and you didn't work for it. It was all by grace because of what Christ did. And you've been freed to now love and serve others. Instead of living a life that's all about you. And you've been freed to faith rest in God's presence, God's provisions, and God's promises, Hebrews 4. To enjoy the faith rest life, where you learn to trust the Lord to do for you what you cannot do for yourself. And to rest instead of try to crank it out. And you've been freed to have a blessed hope of Jesus Christ's imminent return, Titus 2:13, so that you could live in light of eternity and in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is coming again. You see, dear friends, that's true freedom. See, true freedom is not freedom to do what we want. That's selfishness. It is not freedom to sin as we please. This is practical bondage. It is freedom to be and do all that God wants us to be and do by His grace. It's freedom to fulfill the reason we were created and later redeemed. You know, it's kind of like a railroad train. It was manufactured for a purpose to run on those tracks and to make progress from point A to point B and to fulfill a task. And we've been given the same freedom. Now, when that train decides to jump the track and say, I'm doing it my way, it's not free at all. It's stuck. It absolutely is stuck. That's not freedom. And the freedom God has given to us is so that we can fulfill the plan of God and bring honor and glory to our Lord Jesus Christ. And again, this is all by His grace, not by law. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, with this legalistic teaching that was coming into that assembly, verse 1 says again, stand fast therefore in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. Legalism entangles your life. And Paul called the law a yoke of bondage, not a position of freedom. Verse 2, indeed I, Paul, say to you that if you become circumcised, which was the first step in keeping the Mosaic law, Christ will profit you nothing. You will say in essence, He is not enough. Verse 3, and I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law, not just pick and choose what you like. Now sometimes when people hear this, they say, well, are you telling me as a believer under grace it's okay to lie and steal and covet? You don't commit adultery and so forth? No, no, no. In fact, did you know 9 out of the 10 commandments are reiterated in the New Testament epistles? But the approach is totally different. Under the law, it was obey and you will be blessed. Under grace again, you've been blessed because of Christ. Now live by faith. And as the Spirit of God controls you, He will produce love. And when you're loving someone else, you're not going to commit adultery with their wife. You're not going to lie. You're not going to steal. And so forth. That's the approach that's taken. So as they were engaging into this legalistic teaching, what was happening with their fellowship with Christ? Verse 4, you have become estranged from Christ. Now when we talk about someone being estranged, it's talking about someone who's married, but the marriage isn't going well. They're on bad terms, as it were. It's not talking about the loss of salvation. It's reiterating the fact these were genuine believers. They were saved forever. But under legalism, you're not going to enjoy living by grace and having fellowship with the Lord. In fact, under legalism, you don't even need the Holy Spirit. You just try to crank it out. So you become estranged from Christ. You who attempt to be justified by law. And notice attempt to is added by the translators because the grammar demands it, because you can't be justified by law, but you can attempt to be. And thus you have fallen from grace. That's from the principles of grace. And I say that because sometimes people say, see, right here, the Bible says you can fall from grace, you can lose your salvation. Really, what do you think you have to do that? Oh, if you go out and commit big whopper sins, then that'll happen. You know, the problem was not that these were believers who were becoming down and outers. They were believers who were becoming up and outers. They were trying so hard to be good under the law. They had fallen from the principle of grace. You say, well, how do you live under grace? Verse 5, for we. And notice the difference between the word we and the first word in verse 4, which is you. You legalistic believers have become estranged from Christ. In contrast, for we who are grace-oriented believers, we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. See, when you live under grace, you live through the Spirit, not through the flesh or through the law. And as you walk by faith, controlled by the Spirit, you eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. Now, this could be referring to glorification, but I think it's referring to an aspect of sanctification. In the sense that when you are walking in the Spirit and you're understanding grace, you're understanding the Lord's going to have to change me. The Lord's going to have to produce this righteousness. I can't do it. I'm waiting on Him for Him to work in me and through me to accomplish it. So how do you live that way? Well, the end of verse 5 told us, by faith. By faith. In dependence on the Lord. By faith. And you see, the Lord oftentimes will show us how we're really not relying on Him, we're relying on someone else. You know, it's like taking your umbilical cord again. And I challenge these college students, because now they're out of the home, for the most part. Some of their parents wish they were out of the homes, for the other part. And they have their umbilical cord. And sometimes it's been plugged into their family, and plugged into their schooling, and plugged into the system, and plugged into other things, instead of really being plugged into Jesus Christ. And many of our kids who have been raised in Christian homes have never tasted and seen that the Lord is good for themselves. And they have to learn that and taste that. And they have to learn to live by faith. They've heard it, like someone told me this week. I've heard these things before, but only recently I'm starting to experience it in my life. And you know why? Because in this believer's life, the Lord has taken away the family plug-in, taken away the school plug-in, taken away the job plug-in, taken away the boyfriend plug-in. So she says, I'm learning to rely on the Lord. I said, oh, that's so good. So much better than the newspaper read this morning. When I picked it up out of the steps to put it on the table on my way out, and I just looked at the heading, the government's not paying for the clunker program. And as a result, they interviewed some local owner, dealership, who said, he got a phone call and said, trust us, we're the federal government. I think Ronald Reagan was right when he said, some of the worst words you could ever hear is a knock on the door that says, we are the federal government, we're here to help you. Close the door. Our faith must be in the Lord, not in the government. As they increasingly infringe and encroach upon our private rights and move us more and more to a socialistic state. No, dear friends, the Christian life is lived by faith. Go back for a moment to Galatians chapter 2. And verse 20. Here's the Christian life in a nutshell, right here. Memorize this verse. Meditate on this verse. Mull it around. Ask the Lord to help you understand it better and better. It starts out with your position. I have been crucified with Christ. It then underscores your power. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It underscores the parameters and the life which I now live in the flesh, this human body. It underscores the right principle. I live by faith in the Son of God. It underscores the proper motivation, who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's the Christian life right there. You have this position which you've been crucified with Christ, but you've also been raised with Christ, and you now have the Holy Spirit in you and Christ in you, the hope of glory, to provide the power to live the Christian life. And you live the Christian life within the parameters of this human body yet, with its limitations, but you live by faith, and your object of faith is not the government. It's by faith in the Son of God. And what would motivate you to do that? Who loved me and gave Himself for me. That's how you live the Christian life by grace. Now, as we go back to chapter 5 for a moment, we see in verse 6, for in Christ Jesus, that's our position, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, it doesn't matter. That's not the issue. What's the issue in my Christian life? Faith working through love. That's the issue. Learning to live by faith, working through love. And you know, is this love that motivates us, or is this love that is expressed through us as we live by faith? And, you know, as I studied the Greek on this, I don't know which one it is. But frankly, both are true. So I'll go with both. You live motivated by the love of God. You love Him because He first loved you. But secondly, as you walk by faith, what does the Spirit of God produce in your life? Love. That walk is expressed through a genuine care and concern for other people. It's not this, you know, I just have this great walk with the Lord, and I'm just enjoying the Lord every day, and I could care less about everybody else. Let them go to hell, you know. And I never minister to anyone else either, but I want you to know I just have this great mystical walk of self-deception. And that's why, as we go back to verse 13 now, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh." That's our second principle here. The liberty of grace is not to be misused as an opportunity to indulge your flesh. The word opportunity means a platform, a basis, a base of operations. It's not, you know, I'm saved by grace and I'm going to be saved forever, so it doesn't matter how I live, I'm going to go out and live like hell. Well, the fact is, it's true. You're not going to lose that salvation. But do you think for a moment that God saved you so you can go out and live like hell? That's how you lived before you got saved. Don't use the liberty of grace as an opportunity to indulge your flesh. And it reminds me of my daughter who, by virtue of her CP, goes to a therapy pool here in town. And at times when I've taken her there, I've noticed paraplegics that are brought in on wheelchairs. They are confined to that wheelchair. They're not able to walk. They're not able to function. But when they are put down into the water, they experience an amazing liberty to start to use limbs and function in a way they cannot do in the wheelchair. And that's just like us. When we get saved, we get put into the water of God's liberty, to be able to function and have freedom we never had before. But can you imagine a paraplegic who said, "Oh, this is so great, look at I can move," and he comes up to you and he splashes you in the face. You say, "Well, it's so good that his legs move now," kicks you in the gut and hogs the pool. And you would say, "What's wrong with this? He's using his freedom to indulge his flesh." And in the same way, God hasn't given us this freedom in Christ so we can kick people in the gut, splash them in the face, and hug the pool. So why has he given us this freedom? Verse 13 ends by saying, "But through love, serve one another." The liberty of grace is designed that through love, we might serve one another. Because by grace, we can get beyond ourselves. And by the way, this service isn't perfunctory. It's not obligatory. It's not, you know, it's a dirty job, but somebody has to do it. I guess I'll serve you. No, it's a willing, loving service. It's washing another's feet like Jesus gave us the example of. And you don't need a position in the church to do this. You just need a willingness to be available to walk with the Lord and be directed of the Spirit of God and the opportunities you are given. In fact, you know, I was reminded the other day, because on every Wednesday night and Friday, you know, that we have to take the gym down and put it back up. And Friday, after 4 o'clock, once the school dismisses here, this gym has to get put back up. And so we've asked for volunteers who would be willing to come in then. And I, without thinking about what time it was, I ran into this lady from our church on Friday. And she came in with her 3 kids, 5 and under. And I said, "Well, hi, how are you doing?" I started visiting. I said, what brought you here to church?" "I'm here to help stack chairs." And in my mind, I'm thinking, "Stack chairs? You mean you drove 40 minutes one way with 3 young kids to stack chairs?" Now, no one made her do that. Her husband didn't put a gun to her head to do that, to stack chairs. I thought, that's wonderful. But then I thought of our college kids. And you know, college kids think they're so busy, but a lot of the busyness is discretionary. And that's why, though in your singleness, 1 Corinthians 7 makes it clear you should be able to serve the Lord without distraction more than married people, because marriage and kids mean more responsibility you have to attend to. That you should be even more free to serve if you're single. So I challenged the kids at the retreat last night. Here we've got some woman driving 40 minutes with three young kids that probably got in the way more than help. In order to stack chairs, and where were you? You made the drive up to the... We're going to the retreat. You make the drive then. Most of you live in Duluth. How about stacking some chairs? And it's not... Just think for a moment. Most of you are already into weights and lifting. You go up in there and, you know, you're, you know, doing all this stuff and, you know... And you look in the mirror, hey, don't I look good? So I can be a good-looking corpse when I die. You know, and you're doing all of this. How about coming over and picking up a chair or two? And doing it as on to Jesus Christ. Why do we have to put up mirrors in the auditorium so you can... You know. Which obviously would be a bad motivation. A gimmick. Grace doesn't need gimmicks. You understand the point? Through love, we might serve one another and be thinking this way. You know, just think, I get a chance to stack some chairs for Jesus Christ every Wednesday and Friday, and I'm free because I'm single. And therefore, man, I think I can sneak that in. I mean, thinking that way. But under the Christian life, by grace, you have to what? Think. You have to think. And relate to the Lord in your own personal love affair with Jesus Christ. That's why verse 14 says, for all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Verse 15, but if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed one of another. And see, here's our fourth principle. The liberty of grace, when perverted through legalism or license, results in believers biting, devouring one another instead of loving one another. The word if is in a first-class condition. It assumes a reality to be true. And as they were getting inundated with legalism, legalism is always very judgmental. Legalism always is filled with biting and backbiting. Did you see so-and-so? Or now it's this. This drives me crazy when I see young people while I'm preaching going like this. I want to practice law and go like this. But legalism is always very filled with biting and devouring one another. But at times, believers, when they're walking in license, do the same thing. You know, you've never been taken advantage of till you've been taken advantage of by a carnal Christian. And that's why biting and devouring one another actually carries the idea of being a cannibal. You know, instead of loving your neighbor, you eat your neighbor. Isn't that amazing? That believers bite and devour one another. Sometimes they are extremely ungracious. Now, I understand when a believer fails, we shouldn't sidetrack it. We shouldn't soft pedal it. And you know, when a believer fails and they stumble, significantly, seriously, whatever, they should have the attitude, well, even a child is known by his doings, so it shouldn't surprise me if people know me by my doings. On the other hand, he that covers his sin shall not prosper, but he who confesses and forsaketh shall have what? Mercy. This should be an absolute place of unbelievable mercy and grace that pervades the atmosphere of Duluth Bible Church, and not biting and devouring one another. Now, if we're going to have that kind of attitude, and if we are going to serve in that kind of way, principle number 5 is critical. The liberty of grace encourages a daily walk of faith in Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Now, the principle or precept that is first underscored is, I say then, walk in the Spirit. Walk in the Spirit. Now, that assumes that you have the Holy Spirit, which every believer does. Ephesians 1:13. And the word walk underscores that the Christian life is a step-by-step dependence on the Lord. Because what happens when you walk? You shift your weight from one leg to another, and you depend on that leg as you make progress from point A to point B. And the Christian life is a walk of faith. It is not a performance. It's relying on the Lord. It's claiming a promise. It's casting a burden. It's embracing a principle as you walk by faith and enjoy this fellowship with the Lord. And you make progress. Now that phrase, in the Spirit, could be better translated, walk by means of the Spirit. It is underscoring the power source of living the Christian life. And the word walk is in the present tense, which means this is needed step by step by step. It's not Paul in Romans 7 trying to do it. It's Paul in Romans 8 watching the Spirit of God work in them. And it doesn't happen by accident. The word walk is in the active voice, which means you've got to choose this, and some believers do not. And it's in the imperative mood, which means it's a command expressing God's will and necessary to live the Christian life. So what is he saying? If you're going to live the Christian life, learn to live it step by step in dependence upon the Lord, enabled by means of the Holy Spirit to live this life. And what is the promise connected with it? And you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. You will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The word fulfill means to complete or reach a goal. And the flesh is in reference to the sin nature. And the word not are the Greek words oume, never. In other words, under any conditions, under any circumstances, when you're walking in the Spirit, you can't at the same time be fulfilling the lusts of the flesh. It is impossible. But keep in mind, this is not saying, walk in the Spirit and you shall not have any lusts of the flesh. Let's say that. Because the sin nature will still tempt you along with the world. You can be in the midst of praying and enjoying the Lord and praying, and all of a sudden a thought comes to your mind. Man, you are a really good prayer. You're doing a really good job here. And now you have a decision. Do you yield to the flesh or not? And you can say, yeah, I really am, aren't I? You know? Boy, the world is really great, really blessed to have me. Or you can say, no, I am what I am by the grace of God. I don't have to yield to that thought there. And you can respond to the Lord instead in light of the cross of Christ. Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And by the way, the word walk is in the plural, which means every believer can get in on this. But that's not to say there's not going to be a conflict. For verse 17 says, for the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit lusts against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. You see, the sin nature inside of you wants to move you in a direction of me first. The Spirit of God wants to move you in a direction of honor the Lord and glorify Him. These two are vying for control in your life. So that there is a conflict in your life. A perpetual one. But that doesn't mean you have to yield to the flesh. You can yield to the Lord. You can reckon yourself dead to sin and alive to God and allow the Spirit of God to control you as you walk by faith and dependence on Jesus Christ. And thus, verse 18 says, here's the conclusion, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And the word if is in the first class condition. Again, it assumes a reality. Now, he's not assuming they were spiritual believers. He's already said that some of them were biting and devouring one another. He's already expressed how some were estranged from Christ. No, what this verse is in essence saying is this. If you have the Holy Spirit to lead you, and you do, you are not under the law. Because under grace, you have the Spirit of God to lead you. As you respond to the Lord and the principles of grace. You don't need the law directing every minute detail of your life. And then he goes on to talk about the practical results of walking according to the flesh will be the works of the flesh in your life. In contrast, in verses 22 and 23, the practical results of walking in or by means of the Holy Spirit will be the fruit of the Spirit in your life. And notice how the flesh produces works and the Spirit produces fruit. And you think of fruit again. Fruit isn't produced by work. Fruit is produced by just a branch abiding in the vine, so the life of the vine flows through the branch and produces that. And that's why the Lord Jesus said to us, what? Abide in me and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. Paul approaches it in a little different angle and mentions how Christ produces this fruit in us and through us, through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's why the woman I mentioned earlier in my message, after decades of marriage, this woman became so used to living by her husband's rules that when he died, she panicked. She didn't know how to function on her own without her husband, so she had him embalmed and took him back home. Worse yet, she still asked the corpse every day for permission to do anything. And this woman finally decided to get away, so she took a vacation to Europe, met a wonderful man. He treated her kindly, showing her great tenderness and love, and she discovered she did things for this man not because she had to, but because she wanted to. They decided to get married and agreed to come back to the United States and live in her house. When the happy newlyweds arrived home, the new husband's jaw dropped when he saw the corpse of the woman's first husband on the sofa. And the woman quickly explained, I love you, darling, but you must understand I lived with this man for so long, I can't really function without him. I need to keep him nearby. Needless to say, the new husband said, in no uncertain terms, it's either him or me. So she embraced her new husband and finally buried her old one. And as he loved her unconditionally and sacrificially, she grew in her relationship. And one day she found an old list from her previous husband that said, you know, do this and do this and do this and do that and do this and do that and do this. When she looked at the list, she said to herself, you know, it's really interesting because I'm doing all of those things for my new husband, not because he demands it, but because I love him. And I love him because he loves me. And that's exactly how the Christian life works versus living by the list of legalistic performance. Father, we're just so grateful for Your grace, these wonderful principles, this wonderful freedom we have. But not freedom to do our own thing and our own will, but freedom now to walk with You, freedom to faith rest, freedom to know we're accepted, freedom to grow. And You give us space to grow and time to grow. And You allow us to even fall on our face to teach us that we can't, but You can. Thank You for Your amazing grace and for Your provisions and Your promises. May we learn to walk by faith, step by step in dependence upon You. And may every spiritual failure in our life be a reminder that we can't do it, but You can, so as to trust You. Teach us how to walk by faith. And give us wisdom that we might love one another in effective ways that really minister to others. We would pray. And Father, may we in essence bury the old dead corpse of legalistic thinking, but instead learn to respond in this wonderful love affair with Jesus Christ from day to day, as we walk by faith, by means of the Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray.